All right, if you would be seated, get out your Bibles. We would appreciate that. And we want to welcome those of you that are joining us right now on our live stream or might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in and being a part of our audience, albeit remotely. Want to invite all of you and on the internet to consider joining us next month, October 21, 22, 23, here at our church for our annual Bible conference. Our theme and topic this year is understanding the nature of our spiritual warfare. And the three speakers are myself, Brother Dave Reed, and Brother Greg Reeser. So if you are interested, please consider being a part of that. On the Grace Life website, gracelifebiblechurch.com, in the upper left-hand corner, you can click on the conference announcement and get all the details pertaining to the Bible conference. This morning, our goal is to continue with our series of studies in the book of Galatians. And last Sunday, we looked at chapter 1, verse 13, primarily. And I want to pick things up this morning where we left off last time. So let's read, starting at verse 10 down through verse 13, and we'll open with a word of prayer. And the title of this morning, I'm calling it Position, Tradition, and Entrenchment. Why more people don't embrace dispensational truth. Okay? Again, that's position, tradition, and entrenchment. Why more people don't embrace dispensational truth. Starting at Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And we'll read verse 14 as well this morning. And profit in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Lord, thanks again for this time and the opportunity that we have to gather here and to open up your word and to publicly teach it this morning, to hold forth the word of life and to expound upon the word of God. We pray that the saints will be edified and encouraged and built up in their faith this morning, and that we can rejoice evermore in the great love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday, guys, we looked at verse 13, and I actually would like to ask David if he can just bring up the tablet here straight away, because I want to use it to get through a little bit of a review pretty quickly as we think about things. So I think most of you should be able to see this, okay? So we were looking last time at verse 13, and the verse again reads, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, we looked at some things. Last week, we looked at Paul's past conversation, Paul's past life and manner of life, his conversation in the Jews' religion, and we looked at these verses. So rather than have you turn there, I've just included that on the screen for you so that we can just move through this relatively quickly. In Acts 2, verses... that should say Acts 22. That's a typo on my part. It should say Acts 22, verses 2 through 4. We read that Saul was brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous towards God. And we talked about how he was a Pharisee. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was of the correct stock, the correct education. He had all of the pedigree that was necessary, and he was, according to Paul's own testimony here that he gives years later, again, that should say Acts 22, I'll have to fix that later, he was taught according to the perfect manner of the law and was zealous towards God. We saw last Sunday in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, that before he was saved, Paul described himself, he said, who was before him a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And so we went over that. We saw in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we saw that as Stephen was stoned and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and then Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we saw that Saul was consenting unto his death. And we saw that Saul was present at the stoning and the execution of Stephen, and that he was consenting unto his death. Come with me and turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 3 quickly. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we further saw last Sunday that Paul had the correct not only did he have the correct education, not only did he have the correct training at the feet of Gamaliel, not only was he trained perfectly in the way of the law, etc., but he also, in his flesh, had the correct credentials, if you will. Look at verse 4, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "For though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he of whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." So is Paul willing to put his flesh against your flesh any day of the week? Is he willing to get into a flesh competition with you and say, who has better flesh, me or you? He says, it'll be me, hands down, every time. Well, why is that? Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Could Paul trace his lineage and pedigree all the way back to the tribe he was from, and did he have all of the necessary credentials and pedigree to be a high-ranking member of the leadership structure of the nation of Israel? Okay. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Okay. If there was ever a guy who could have had confidence in his flesh, it was who? It was Paul. Okay. He had all of the correct training. You can go ahead and take that down if you would please, David. So we spent a lot of time also, go back with me to Galatians chapter 1. We spent a lot of time last week talking about the phrase, the church of God. And we see that phrase there in verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And we talked about that expression, the church of God, and I presented to you that there are many out there who are saying that the church of God is ever, only, and always a reference to the little flock, to the Jewish believing remnant kingdom church of the early Acts period, and that anytime you see Paul using the phrase the church of God, he is referring to that little flock kingdom church that Paul, formerly Saul, persecuted during Acts 8 and Acts 9, and it only ever and always refers to that little flock kingdom church. And I presented to you last Sunday why that is not good thinking and why that is not good reasoning, and I showed you how the church of God is a generic phrase that could be used to refer certainly to the Jewish kingdom church of that time period of early Acts, but it could also refer to the church, the body of Christ, and that the context that the phrase is used in determines the meaning, usage, and application, and that we cannot say across the board that the church of God phrase only refers to the kingdom church, because as we seek to apply that understanding across all of the places where that phrase occurs, you run into extremely nonsensical interpretations then that break down given the greater context of the other passages in which the phrase is used. So the phrase church of God needs to be understood within the context that it is used. Paul uses the phrase to refer to both the body of Christ as well as to the Jewish kingdom church, i.e. the little flock, that he persecuted during the early Acts period before his conversion. And the context determines the meaning and usage. Now, that's all I want to say about that this morning, because I spent 40 minutes. I went back and re-listened to it. I don't like re-listening to myself, okay? But I went back and re-listened to it to make sure that I said what I wanted and intended to say, and I was pretty happy with it at the end of it, so we're going to move on into talking about the next part. Now, there is a part there in verse 13 that we didn't really talk about specifically a lot that I do want to get before we move on to verse 14. Notice verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." So that would be everything that we just reviewed. Being raised and reared at the feet of Gamaliel, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the righteous which is in the law blameless, the tribe of Benjamin, all the stuff that we just went through, that is Paul's former conversation that he had in the Jews' religion. Then look at the second half of verse 13, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. So we've talked at length about that phrase, and I just reviewed it briefly, and then notice what he says, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Did Paul go after that Jewish kingdom, little flock church, with all the ferocity that he could muster against them? So come with me if you would. Let's just look at a few verses about that. Come back to Acts, and let's get Acts chapter 8. Come back to Acts chapter 8. So at Acts 7, at the end of Acts 7, the Jewish Sanhedrin, of which Paul was a member as a Pharisee, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the ruling group in the nation of Israel that was there, that is culpable in the death of Stephen. Okay? Now, look at Acts 7 and we'll start at verse 54. It says, "But when they heard these things," so that would be the Sanhedrin, they hear Well, you got. Let's go back up to verse 52. You got to understand why they're mad here. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, and have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Is Stephen giving the leadership of Israel a guilty verdict, an indictment for their part in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? He says that they are the betrayers and murderers of the Lord, the just one, the one whom the prophets foretold would come. Israel, the leadership of Israel, mistreated the prophets. They killed them. And then the just one that the prophets foretold came among them and in their midst, and they betrayed and murdered him. And then you have verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. Now, I don't know what you think when you read that, but I literally think of a bunch of kids plugging their ears going, ha, 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 ha. You know, they don't want to hear it. They stop their ears and they're so enraged that they plug their ears and they just go after him to kill him. And they stone him to death here. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So is Saul there when this happens? And it makes sense that he is there because is he a member of the Sanhedrin? Is he a Pharisee? And they stoned Stephen, verse 59, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, so this is the second time he's mentioned now, and Saul was consenting unto his death. So was Saul approving? Was Saul there? Was he approving of the move of stoning Stephen? And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at the time, there was a great persecution against the church, notice, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So does the little flock church scatter throughout Judea and Samaria as a result of the persecutions now that are going to arise here stemming from Saul of Tarsus? Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So does Saul spearhead here the persecution of this Jewish kingdom church after the death of Stephen? They lay their clothes at his feet. He consents unto their death. And it is him primarily that is the leader of the great persecution that causes them to disperse and to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria there in verse 1. And it is Saul that is made havoc of the church in verse 3, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, hold your hand there and come back with me. Go to Acts 26 briefly. Go back to Acts 26. Paul, later in his life, says some stuff about this, okay? Later in his life, he says some stuff about what he was doing in his before he was saved. Look at Acts 26, and we want to start at verse 10. Acts 26, verse 10. So he's before Agrippa here, and he's telling the story. He's recounting what he was up to in the past, okay? Verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and with many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them and punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now that is Paul's testimony for himself. That is what he is saying before Agrippa he did. There's a couple of high points in there that you need to get. First of all, in verse 10, did he receive authority from the chief priest to do this? Okay? Second, was he bringing them and shutting them in prison? And when they had trials where they would be executed, did he testify against them and give his witness against them at the end there of verse 10? And then not only that, but he punished them oft in every synagogue and he compelled them to blaspheme. Now, the way I understand that is quite simply, you either renounce the Lord Jesus Christ or I will what? I will kill you. There's a compulsion here to blaspheme. Saul is involved in this and compelled them to blaspheme. Notice, and being exceedingly mad against them. Is he extremely ticked off? Is he angry? Does he think that he's doing the right thing by hailing these people out and persecuting them in this way and giving testimony against them and forcing them or compelling them to blaspheme? He believes and thinks that he is doing the right thing. Go back to Acts 9. So when he says that you've heard in Galatians 1:3, when he says that you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, he's telling the truth. That's exactly what he did. Look at Acts 9. So Acts 9 goes with what we just read in Acts 26. Remember in Acts 26 he said that he chased them down even unto strange cities? Now I'm paraphrasing there, but he followed them even unto strange cities. That's exactly what is going on here when we look at the account in Acts 9 about the road to Damascus. Notice verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So he's going to go to the upper echelon leader of the nation of Israel here. He goes to the high priest, the highest person in the Israelite religion. He goes to the high priest, verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. Damascus is outside of the jurisdiction of Israel, right? Damascus is in the north, and here he is, he's going to them, and he's like, you give me authority, and I'll chase these guys down even unto Damascus. Damascus would have been a strange city in the other passage in Acts 26. So he goes, and he gets letters here, verse 22, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Is he exceedingly mad against them, even running them down or persecuting them, even unto strange cities? Now, you know that he's going there with the intention of continuing this campaign against the little flock, Kingdom Church. And on the way, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to him, interrupts his wild career, saves him, okay? But even when, after all that happens, drop down, you're in Acts 9, look at verse 13. So, verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. So this is God appearing to Ananias up there in verse 10. Verse 12, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive sight. Now look at verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all them that call on thy name. So does Ananias know who this is? Yes. Does Saul's reputation precede him? So does Ananias, is he like really excited? Oh boy, I can't wait to go talk to this guy. Or is he like, I don't know about this. Okay, verse 14. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all them that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So we see there that Ananias had heard of Saul. he's reluctant to talk to him. He doesn't really want to go. But does the Lord reassure him here that he should go and that's what needs to happen? You're in Acts 9, drop down to verse 26. It says, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Gee, why do you think they were afraid of him? They were afraid of him because they all know who he is. His reputation preceded him. They know what he had done. And they know how exceedingly mad he was against them, how he bare false witness against them, how many were executed and put to death, many were thrown in prison, etc., as a result of his conduct and behavior. Now, this is what he's talking about. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is what he's talking about when he says that he was before him a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. This is what he's talking about. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So he received grace and mercy from Jesus Christ. He is persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, the real, legitimate followers in the Jewish kingdom church. Go back to Galatians 1, were being persecuted by Saul of Tarsus. He was a blasphemer. He was injurious. He was a persecutor, but he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly. How? In unbelief. And we've talked many times already in this series on Galatians how God set a pattern in Paul to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So as we look again at verse 13 now, we've talked basically now about all the component parts of the verse. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. They knew about it. The Galatians knew about it. Paul no doubt told them about it. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now, before we move on, though, I do want to make one last point. Consider the context here. Why does Paul bring this up? Why does he mention his past conversation in the Jews' religion and how that beyond measure he persecuted the church of God and wasted it? Why would he bring this up? Well, if you go back to verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after who? It's not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church and God and wasted it. Even if he wanted to go have a conversation with Peter or James or John or any of the other leaders of the little flock church there in early Acts, that Jewish messianic church, would they have sat down and talked to him? Absolutely not. Were they all running from him and afraid of him? And so it's not like he could have learned this stuff from them. So the point here is it proves verse 13, immediately following on the heels of the two statements there in verses 11 and 12, verse 13 proves that he could not have received his message or apostleship from the 12 or any other human source because all of the real believers at the time were afraid of him and distrusted him on the basis of his past actions. So they're not, and you see that, that's why I read you the verse in Acts 9:26, that when he shows up back again in Jerusalem, are they like, whoa, we don't want anything to do with you, we're suspicious of you, stay away, because they don't believe he's really a disciple. They think he's there under false pretense to continue his campaign of persecution. So there's no way that he could have got his gospel by any other source or from any other human being or from anywhere really under heaven apart from it being the revelation of Jesus Christ, as he said at the end of verse 12. Okay. Now, verse 14 is going to continue this idea. He's going to continue to elaborate. Verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and so there's some additional, so not only did he persecute the church of God and wasted it, there's some additional information, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine own equals in my own nation. Was Paul a big shot? Was he powerful? Had he ascended to outside of being maybe the high priest, was he way up there? Okay? And profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation. Let's talk about that first phrase. When Paul said that he profited in the Jews' religion, it literally has the idea, it means that he advanced. So imagine before Stephen, Saul is a member of the Sanhedrin. They stone Stephen and they lay his clothes at Saul's feet, and Saul consents unto his death. And then he takes it upon himself to be the leader of the persecution against the little flock. By becoming the leader of the persecution of the little flock, what do you think happened to Saul's star, if you will, in the Jewish nation? Did it descend, or did he just shoot off like a rocket as far as prestige, influence, what he was doing, being looked up to, all of that? He's talking about him advancing. So he's profiting in the Jews' religion. It doesn't just mean he's got money. Profited there, when you see that word, you tend to think, oh, he's making money. Yes, he was, okay? But profited is more than that. It's ascending. It's the idea of he's advancing and ascending to a higher position of authority and influence as a result of this, okay? So when Saul says he profited in the Jews' religion, it means he's advancing. He made progress faster than any of his Jewish peers. Paul had found something he was good at. He had found something that he was good at. He was comfortable. He was respected. He was a pillar, a leader in the community. And he possessed a position that commanded respect, and he wielded a position of authority. Now, is he going to just be like, oh yeah, I'm just going to give it up. Just going to give it up for Jesus. No. In essence, Paul is saying, why? So here's the Ross translation, okay? In essence, what he's saying here is, why would I leave my place of honor and prominence to follow the rejected Christ? Why would I do that? There was no advantage. There's nothing I would have gained from it, positionally, authoritatively, money-wise, monetary. Is there anything he had to gain from willingly walking away from the position that he had in the Jews' religion? No. So the only thing that explains how and why he would do that is if the one he was persecuting literally revealed himself to him. You remember the story? Go back to Acts 9. And notice the exchange between Christ and Saul. We already read a moment ago verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. So I take that to mean that he's almost there. He's almost to the city where he's going to carry out his orders. From verses 1 and 2. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now listen. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. What do you think his reaction was when he heard that? I think his reaction couldn't have been anything other than, whoopsie. Probably a lot stronger than that, but whoopsie. Right? Has he done a big boo-boo here? Okay? The one he's persecuting shows up in the road to Damascus and says, hey, buddy, I'm the guy who you're persecuting. What else is going to cause him to leave his profited position in the Jews' religion short of the Lord Jesus Christ literally appearing to him, revealing himself to him? Okay? Go to Acts 19. Go to Acts 19. So, again, in essence, Paul is saying, why would I leave my place of honor, prominence, prestige, and position to follow the rejected Christ? Why would I do that? Well, if I've profited, like, I'm at the top, I'm at the peak of the hill here. Why would I just leave this stuff? The explanation is that Christ himself, the one he was persecuting, saved him and gave him a ministry to fulfill. That's the only explanation. Acts 19, I want to make a comparison here. There's one thing I know about religion. Religion is lucrative. Religion is lucrative. There's money to be made in religion. I don't care what the religion is. And by religion, I mean religion in a general sense. By religion, I mean man's attempt to try to please God. That's what I mean right now when I'm talking about religion. So, is Buddhism a religion? Is Hinduism a religion? Is Islam a religion? Is Christianity for many a religion? It is. It is. It's a religion that is, that if you are good at it, if you are influential within it, can your star rise and can you make money? Can you get power? Can you get authority? Can you get adulation? Can you get respect? Can you be able to condescend unto men and tell them what to do and how to do it? Okay? He says that he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine own equals. He's talking about religion. Now, I'll be honest with you. I hate religion. Religion is about man trying to earn favor with God. That's what religion is about. Okay? As a Bible-believing Christian, I am not about religion. I am about relationship with Jesus Christ through His atoning death, His burial, and His resurrection as the only payment for my sin. Understanding that all of my works, all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. Right? And nothing I am going to do before the judgment seat of the Almighty God is going to make God happy with me, and that's why Christ stepped out of eternity into time to die on the cross for my sin and pay a price that I could not pay. So I rely and I trust in Him, and when I rely and trust in Him, do I get freely all the spiritual blessings that are available to me in Christ Jesus, okay? But religion is trying to sell that stuff. They're trying to get you to earn it, and literally in some cases, sell it for money. Okay? Now, there's a reason why I'm bringing that up here. You think, I titled it and I can't remember what I called it. Oh, position, tradition, and entrenchment. Why more people don't see dispensational truth? One of them, folks, is because of religion. It's funny, I don't know if I should tell this story or not. And if my hands get slapped afterwards, I guess they get slapped. But I was meeting with somebody from the assembly here whose father used to run a ministry here in town, who used to come to this church. You all know who I'm saying. And there was a time when he was looking at who is going to succeed him and who is going to turn the ministry over. Who is he going to turn the ministry over to as he was getting on in years and his health started to fail, etc. Looking to the future, who is the ministry going to be turned over to? And in talking to an individual last Sunday, they said that he interviewed a few different people. And the first thing that the people that they interviewed said is they demanded a salary of 70 grand. Now, let me just back up from that for a minute. As a husband and a father, I understand the need to make money to pay the bills. I do. I get it. Okay? I understand that in this world, you have things that you have to do. And does the Word of God teach you that you should work and you should take care of your business and you should do things decently and in order and all that sort of thing, right? So I understand that idea of it, right? But you understand that you can make a lot of money in religion? I tell people all the time, when people find out that I am the pastor of a church and that I'm a high school history teacher, they're like, why? What's wrong with you that you can't pastor a church full time? Okay? Now, let me just say it, and maybe I'm totally in left field here. I think that I have the skills to be able to pastor a much larger church. Okay? I think I have the skills necessary to do that. But I don't want to sell myself out to an assembly that is going to put the gag order on me as far as teaching the Word of God rightly divided. So as a result, I go out into the public square and I obtain secular employment so that I can teach what I really want to teach, what I believe the truth to be. And as you look around, you see and you know that like the doors aren't being broken down here on a Sunday morning and the place filled to the rafters with people who want to hear about the Word rightly divided. I don't know why, because this is the best message you could ever preach. Okay? It is. It really is. The message of grace and all this stuff, it's the best thing going, man. But see, religion doesn't want anybody to hear that they can have freedom in Christ, because if they have freedom in Christ, the money will dry up. Because they can no longer put people under a performance system that says, you better do A, B, and C or else God will whack you with a stick. Okay, you following this? So he says he profited in the Jews' religion above many his own equals. Now look, folks, I'm not telling you that stuff. I'm telling you that because that's the choice I made. I made a choice a long time ago that I wanted to preach the message of grace. And I knew from watching my father and him struggle to preach the message and to make a living to take care of the family that I had to make a choice, right? There's nothing that would thrill me more than to be able to do this all the time and not have to go work that other job. But I will gladly go work the other job to the extent that it provides me the freedom to do what I want here. Okay? And I will say this, I'll challenge the body of Christ, not necessarily anyone specifically in here, but people who might be watching this. There are men out there that are willing to do more for the work of the ministry if they just would be freed in their time to do it. Okay? And there are members of the body of Christ that have financial means that can really impact eternity by choosing to support somebody. And this is not me begging for money. I'm just being honest. I don't care who it is. E.W. Bullinger, J.C. O'Hare, C.R. Stamm, Pastor Richard Jordan, all of these men who really made an impact for the truth of dispensational truth and the Word rightly divided, they were all able to do what they did because people supported them so that they could do that. Okay? Now, I'm happy to continue doing what I'm doing, okay? So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I would rather do what I do and teach what I believe to be true than be in a church where somebody's going to put a gag order on me and say, you can't say that. You following me? Because I believe this is the truth. Acts 19. Now you see how religious people act in Acts 19. Before I read this, there was a time period in church history where the Catholic Church was selling indulgences. They were selling indulgences, little slips of paper to buy Grandma Tilly and Uncle Fred out of purgatory. Literally selling salvation. A German monk went on an errand to Rome and witnessed it himself, bought an indulgence, climbed to the steps of the cathedral, looked down, and saw all these poor people literally giving their money to a religious system that was profiting and getting wealthy at their expense, selling salvation for money, and literally said, this is wrong. He nailed 95 objections to a door about that and changed the world. Okay? But the religious mind of man is the same, and it doesn't matter what the religion is. Acts 19, verse 23. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius. Now, we read this last time, but for a different reason. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. Are these guys getting rich off of this religious trade? People come to Ephesus to worship at the temple of Diana, and are they being sold trinkets and shrines and this and that by these guys? And now Paul rolls up into town and he says, don't you guys know that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands? How's Demetrius and the boys going to take that? Not good. Because it's going to mean they're going to lose what? Money. Verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our what? Wealth. Why? So are they getting, do they have their wealth, their money, and are they profiting off of a false religious trade? Okay? So are they like welcoming Paul to town and saying, we're so glad you came with the truth? Or are they trying to get rid of him and shut him up? Moreover, verse 26, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods made with hands. And that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. And here's the religious mindset. What is he really worried about? The money. Not only is this our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also that temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world what? Worshipeth. See, through his preaching, Paul was hurting the business of those who were selling shrines to the goddess Diana. The spirit that prompted Demetrius to call a meeting of his guild still prevails amongst religious people. Some of you aren't going to like this, some rough talk, but there's a religious guild. And the religious guild meets. And if you preach against the guild, if you teach the word of God in a way that the guild does not like, will the guild seek to censor you? They will call you a heretic. They will call you this. They will call you that. They will seek to discredit you in the minds of others because you are teaching things that they do not what? Approve of or want to hear. So the spirit that prompted Demetrius to call a meeting of his guild still prevails amongst religious people. When people have a, hear me, when people have a vested interest, in especially financially, they will not easily change their minds. They won't. Because do they stand to lose out? Paul was the same way. He was the same way. He possessed a profitable career as a Pharisee. No man could have persuaded Paul to leave such a prestigious and lucrative position. The fact that he forsook such a profitable career shows that his apostleship was the result of God's work in his life, not some other men persuading him to give it up. You following that? Paul now, go back to Galatians, Paul now calls the religion. So you got to think about what you're reading here. Look at verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion. He doesn't say my religion. He says their what? Does Paul know that that was nothing but a bunch of religion? And profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation. Paul now calls the religion which he was brought up in the Jews' religion. Paul was saved, listen, he was saved not in Judaism, not by Judaism, he was saved from Judaism. Because if he had continued in that religious thinking, would he have worked himself straight into eternal punishment? He did not have any faith in what was going on. Was he persecuting the ones who were believing the correct message for them at the time? Now look at the next part of this. Verse 14. So we got verse, the first half, and profiting the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So notice how that verse talks about religion and it talks about what? Tradition. You know that religion is full of tradition. In fact, you can make an argument that religion basically is a collection of different what? People will even say, well, in my religious tradition, in my denominational tradition, now let's be real frank about it. Does the Grace Movement have some tradition? Shake your head, yes, it does. Not always good, but there is. It has its own traditions. Okay? It's just a fact. But he says, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. For Paul, okay, it had been more than a matter of temporal gain. He was persecuting the Jewish church because he was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was right. And they were what? Wrong. So it wasn't just the position. It wasn't just he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. He believed that he was right and they were wrong. He believed they were violating the traditions of the fathers, that they were going against the religion, and that he was right and justified in breathing out threatening and slaughter against them. That's what he believed. He was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. He was convinced that he was right. Now look, folks. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If I thought something else was right, I would be going and doing that. Not what I'm doing now. I'm convinced that mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensationalism, the word rightly divided, is the correct way to understand your Bible and to be edified and to grow in an understanding of God's Word. I'm convinced of it. I'm persuaded. Now, I'm not breathing out threatening and slaughter, but I believe that this position is right, and I believe that others who disagree with it are therefore what? Wrong. But they think they're right and that we're what? So are they doing the same thing? They're doing the same thing, right? So I've told you the story. The guy, he comes up to me and he goes, Ross, the problem with you is you just think you're right. I'm like, wow. I say, so do you think I'm wrong? Oh, yeah, you're wrong. You're wrong. Okay, well, I'm sorry you think so. What would I need to do to be right? And he looks at me and I'm like, would I have to agree with you? Oh, yeah, to be right, you'd have to agree with me. So I said, well, the problem with you is that you just think you're right. Everybody does this. If you thought something else was right, you'd go over there and you believe that and you do that instead, right? But the reason you're here and the reason you're here and not there and the reason they're there and not here is because you believe this is right and they believe it's wrong and they believe what they think is right and that we're what? This is the way the world works, folks. Okay? Notice that Saul was not zealous of the scriptures. He was zealous of the tradition. What does the verse say? Verse 14. And profit in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the scriptures of the fathers. No. Being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition. It's the religion. It's the tradition. He's zealous of their tradition. I've said this before, and I'll say this again as well, probably in the future. People will come into this church, and they'll be like, yeah, that was a great sermon, but there's no cross on the wall. But you didn't make the sign of the cross. But you didn't do this, or you didn't do that, right? Because they're looking for the trappings of religious what? Tradition. And if those are missing, they'll say, well, we didn't really go to church. Now, what I'm saying is, we're here for this. You can go anywhere else in this city and get all the religion you want to get. But if you want to come and get the Word, you got to, there's other churches probably that are giving the Word, but we're about this book, not about all this stuff. That's what makes this church different. So Saul is zealous of the tradition, not the scripture. And see, here's what happens, see, and here's my third point, right? Position. So what was my title again? Position, tradition, and entrenchment. You know what the tradition leads to? It leads to you becoming entrenched. You become entrenched. Let me tell you something, as somebody who, even in what I believe to be true, I know that I have to pitch a tent, not build a solid structure. What do I mean? Because no one in this room, myself, no other grace preacher, I don't care who they are, how long they've been in ministry, no one has infallible understanding of the Word of God. And I have had to admit many times that I have been wrong about things that I have said in the past, right? Which is why you need to pitch a doctrinal tent which can be taken up and moved in light of better understanding, in light of better information. But when you build a fixed structure and you dig the foundation and you build a structure and you say, we're never going to move. We've staked out the territory and we're entrenched and we're not going to move. That's bad. Because what that does is it takes away your intellectual flexibility to be able to admit, yeah, maybe we were wrong about that point there and we need to move this thing over here a little bit. You following what I'm saying? You don't burn the whole tent down. You just take it up and put it somewhere else because you got better information. You following what I'm saying? So we need to, but what happens now with the tradition, go with me to where I tell you to go. Did I tell you to go anywhere? Go to Mark 7. Remember, Saul is a Pharisee. Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 9. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. They come to him, verse 1. They came together unto him, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when some saw his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. Now this doesn't mean that they forgot to wash their hands when they went to the bathroom. Now you should do that for hygiene reasons. This is talking about a religious ceremonial what? Washing of the hands. And they're having the audacity to eat food with unwashing what? Hands. So again, it's not a hygiene issue, it's a religious tradition issue. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding to the tradition of who? So they're not doing it according to the Word of God, they're doing it according to their what? Tradition now that they've added to what? To the Word of God. Drop down to verse 9. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own what? That is religion. The keeping of your own commandment over and above the Word of God. And that leads to you being entrenched. Now, entrenched is not a Bible word. They dig a trench, okay? But you understand the metaphor. Verse 9. We're jumping all over here. Verse 9. And he said unto them, full well ye reject. See, they reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your tradition. For Moses said unto thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Watch, making the word of God of none effect through your what? Tradition. which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now, Galatians 1:4, Paul was more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of his what? Of his fathers. As a Pharisee, we've already established that this is the kind of stuff he's talking about. He was more concerned with the washings and the this and the that and the keeping of the tradition than he was about whether or not they were doing what the scriptures told them to what? To do. Go to Acts 26. Why is it that more people don't see dispensational truth? It's because of position, religion, and entrenchment, and tradition. For those reasons. And the adversary is blinding the minds of folks, and he's seeking to obscure this. Because he knows that when you understand this, do you have the ability to be established in the faith? Acts 26. If you have 26 chapters in Galatians, we got a different problem we got to talk about. Acts 26, look at verse 7. Acts 26, verse 7. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accursed of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now watch carefully verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of who? Notice. Was it Paul's own choice? Was it his own thinking to do what he did? He says right there that for verily I thought with myself. So in Paul's reasoning within himself, he's like, this is what I should do. He says there in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought. What does ought mean? Should. That I should or ought do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Was his own thinking such that his position, that his tradition, and so forth were more important than who Jesus Christ was? And did that convince him in his own mind, in his own thinking, that he was doing the right thing by persecuting the church of God? Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Now listen. Not all tradition is bad. We have some traditions here at this church. Every year, we celebrate the anniversary of the church with cake and ice cream. Every year, we have a Bible conference. We have a Christmas fellowship. We do certain things that we do as part of a church body. And they've been established sort of as our traditions. But are any of those things being propagated in such a way that you can't be saved unless you involve yourself in these things? See, that's where traditions become bad and they lead to entrenchment. We always need to be Bereans, excuse me. We always need to be searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. You should not believe anything I say because I say it, but because you've been convinced for yourself from the Word of God. Okay? But see, when you get into religion, they don't want to be questioned. I learned real quick in college that whoever controlled the mic got to decide what was true. Because a professor is not going to let you, the little peon student, embarrass him or her in front of the class because you ask them a question that they don't know the answer to. And we live in a society, folks. We live in a mic drop society and culture where everyone is just trying to one-up somebody else and make some point, you know, and drop the mic. Boom, I got you. Ha, ha, ha. Nana, nana, boo, boo. Right? And walk out and, you know, you can shake the dust off your Facebook wall and walk away because you won. It's not the way things work in the real world. It's not the way things work in a real discourse about doctrine. There's give and take. There's not anyone has the market totally cornered. You need to have objective reasons. You need to be presenting things that make sense, and there needs to be a dialogue and a discourse going on. But we live in a society at large culturally today where it's all about entrenchment. Okay? And I mean that religiously. I mean that politically. I even mean it with your sports teams. Okay? But look at the verse. Verse 14, Galatians 1:14. I'm almost done. A prophet in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. This ends Paul's three proofs of his apostleship, if you will. Did Paul choose this for himself? Was he on the road to Damascus one day and saying, you know, I just really wish the Lord would appear to me and save me and give me this ministry where I'll get beat up and thrown in jail and persecuted because, you know, this just isn't enough fun. No, he was not. He was the one calling all of the shots. He's not going to just give it up. But something happened to him that he wasn't expecting. And that's the Lord himself revealed himself to him in such a way. Folks, this is why. Some people, they say this. Well, you know, if it's really God's will for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then why doesn't he just, you know, make things more apparent? Why doesn't he just manifest or materialize or do something more to convince people if this is really what he wants to do? Here is the reason. If God, he wants you to believe that book. He wants you to walk by faith, not by what? Sight. He wants you to believe the book. That's what he wants, right? And if he were a, I believe it is my personal private subjective opinion that when Saul of Tarsus sees the Lord in the way in a brighter than the noonday sun, he has no choice, man. He has to acknowledge the God of the universe. He's got no option. But you and I aren't Saul of Tarsus. And if God appeared that way to everybody all the time, would he override their free will and their right to choose whether or not they would believe on their own? Yes. And so people say, well, why doesn't God make himself more overt? I say, he has right here. You just need to read it, get into it, study it, and understand it. But if you're waiting for him to show up at the end of your bed or something at night or, you know, I don't know, whatever it is you think is going to happen, you have a more sure word of prophecy. Peter says. So there are three proofs here in verses 13 and 14 for Paul's apostleship. Number one, he persecuted the church of God. Why would he give it up if not for Christ arresting him on the road to Damascus? Number two, he profited in the Jews' religion. Is he just going to give it up because he thinks it's a good idea? No. And number three, he was more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of his fathers. The only way he goes from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle is through Jesus Christ. Through the revelation of Jesus Christ, just like it said at the end of verse 12. Remember verse 12? For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's got no choice. He's got no option. So the only way Paul would have preached, what he did is if verse 12 is true, that Christ revealed himself to Paul. Humanly speaking, there was too much at stake for Paul to lose. He had too much at stake. He's not just going to walk away. This is why many people do not leave their denominational tradition and embrace the word rightly divided, because they simply have too much to lose. Friends, family, money, influence, prestige, a career, the people in your congregation. And if you think those things aren't real pressures that motivate people, then you're not being realistic. But the case is, what is the truth? Is the bottom line. Verse 14. The prophet in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. Verse 14 highlights and accents why verse 10 is so important. Go back to verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Was he already doing that? In his previous life, was he already pleasing men? Did he have the praise of men? For do I now seek to persuade men or God, or do I seek to please Christ? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of who? See, could he have continued to do what he was doing in his former life and been the servant of Christ at the same time? The answer is what? No. Okay? And one comment in conclusion here, and that's this. There's a teacher out east who is always talking about how, you know, he's left all the theological boxes. He was in this box, and then he went to this box, and then he's in this box, and this and that. But now he's box free. That is not true. You are always in some sort of a box. Because this book boxes you in to some degree, does it not? I mean, the reason I don't believe in reincarnation is because this book rejects it. So is reincarnation a live option for me as a Bible-believing Christian? No. Consulting with spirits or soothsaying or astrology or tarot cards or blah, you know, on and on down the line, those are not live options for me because this book says those things are the work of the flesh and are demonic even. So I'm not going to do those things, right? So it doesn't matter what you believe. You are in some sort of a box. And the guys who are saying we're not in a box are just building a new box. You listen to the teaching and it's like, well, what do you mean you're not in a box? Because in order for me to be with you, I have to agree with what you're saying, which means I'm now in your box. You following this? The issue is, what saith the scripture? Let's not allow position, tradition, prestige, and entrenchment to keep us from loving and appreciating the dispensational approach to the Word of God. God is a dispensationalist. That's the way He inspired the book. Dispensation is a Bible word. Look it up. Okay? And as we go through life, though, none of us is infallible. We have to keep ourselves open to the idea that we might need to modify and refine some of the things we believe. Lord knows I've had to do enough of that. You can ask my wife. Okay? But you understand what I'm saying? Let Paul, the only way he leaves that stuff is because he is an encounter with the God of the universe on the road to Damascus. God is not doing that as the norm because he's saving people through, Paul says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The power of God unto salvation is in the preaching of the cross. That is enough to save any soul from eternal damnation and give them eternal life as a free gift with God Almighty throughout all the ages to come is in the preaching of the cross. Let's preach the cross. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for this opportunity that we have to study. Grateful for the different classes and so forth that happen with the children during this hour. We pray that they will be grounded in a basic understanding of the scriptures so that as they grow and mature, they can understand more deep things of the word, if you will. Grateful for all of the different teachers and different people that help and make the ministry what it is. We're grateful for all these